For the past few weeks, we've been thinking about the great events in the last week in the life of Christ as we move toward Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. And I mentioned to you that 1/4 of all that is in the Gospels concerns the last week of His life. So we have very, very important events. And our style has been to go verse by verse and word by word through the events. So if you have your Bible with you, it'll be important to keep it open. And we'll stop at certain words and we'll stop at certain verses and just have a running commentary through the events. Now, last week we were leaving the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord has been there with the disciples. Judas has come and betrayed Him to the mob that came to arrest Him, and now they're taking Him. And if you have your Bible open at Matthew 26, let's read verse 56 by review, then we'll go on to the trial. In Matthew 26, 56, we read that all of this was done, that is, all these events took place, in order that the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. And we dealt with that somewhat last week, that the Lord had said to them, "This night all of you are going to betray Me. All of you are going to deny Me. All of you are going to stumble because of Me." And then Peter, of course, spoke up to say, "Lord, all these others will, but never Me." He said, "I will never deny You. I will never betray You." Now, my brother Andrew, he probably would. And these other fishermen, they're not so hot, but never Me. And then he went on to say, "Even if I have to die with You, I'll never deny You." And so we sometimes give Peter a rather bad time because he's honest enough to express himself. But look at verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." Their record is not so great either. So then we read in verse 57, Jesus said to them, "All right, I'm through with you. I'll have nothing ever to do with you again. We're finished. Go your way." No, He didn't say that to them. He worked with them. Even though they forsook Him and fled, these are the very men that He worked with who were there at the day of Pentecost at the church, and He used them to spread the gospel. This is very encouraging for us that in our failures, and in our sin, and in our mistakes, and in our very poor performance as Christians, He doesn't say, "I'm through with you." He works with us. God uses those who fail, those who sin, and those who have a poor performance. He's not finished with. He works with us. And that's a very encouraging thing. Now, as we move into verse 57, we come to a new event known as the trial of Christ. And He has two trials. One is a religious trial with all the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And then He has a civil trial before Pilate. And we'll get into that. Let's begin at verse 57, where we read, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus," that is, had arrested Him, "they led Him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, it is unlawful for them to have the trial at night. They're not supposed to be doing this. So rather than going right to the temple, they go to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, because they're hiding. And this is a plot. This is a deception. This is not a sincere thing that they're going to do. And it says here that the scribes and the elders were assembled, and the other passages let us know that the whole group of leadership known as the Sanhedrin were together, and that normally takes 71 people. So you see there's quite a group here now, that Jesus is going to face. And there they are with illegally meeting at night, and they're going to delay the sentence until daybreak because they can't do it at night. So there they are. Now we have a word about Peter again in verse 58. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end of things. And while Peter now has trumped up enough courage to go along with the party to Caiaphas, notice that he's following afar off or at a distance. And that's always a dangerous spot for us. We need to follow him closely. And Peter needed to be bold enough to be associated with him and follow him closely. And then the other Gospels tell us that Peter sat with the enemy and he warmed his hands at the fire of the enemy. Now, we don't know exactly what time it is. It could well be about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and maybe rather cool, chilly air, and they've built a fire, and Peter just mingles with them, warms his hands at the fire of the enemy. Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands with sinners, nor takes his place with the scornful." That's what Peter was doing, and you can imagine the kind of laughter and the ridicule and the mockery that's going on about the Lord and this trial. Verse 59 now, we read, "The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though they brought many witnesses came forward, they found none." That is, they're not in agreement quite yet. "But at last, two false witnesses came and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, this is a false accusation. Jesus didn't say exactly this. He did make this prophecy about his own body. He said, "If you destroy this, my body, which is the temple of God, I will raise it in 3 days." Now, they're twisting that to say he was talking about the Jewish temple and the thought of destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. So here is falsehood, deception, mockery, and they're full of hatred. This is a mistrial. There's nothing fair about it. In verse 62, "The high priest rose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." What a marvelous thing. I'm always thrilled to read this passage of Scripture and the others when our Lord does this. Here he is at the very moment of the end of his life. And he's here with all these people filled with hatred. The accusations are flying. And the high priest said, "Do you answer nothing?" And Jesus kept silent. Glorious, majestic silence. Isn't that wonderful? Why was he able to do this? Well, he's secure. He is not anxious. He is not frustrated. He is not confused. He doesn't bow to answer such a question. He kept silent. He's full of courage. He's not defensive. When you and I are accused, immediately we rise up defensively to justify ourselves. With courage and majesty, he's silent. Now, the high priest is just the opposite. The high priest is confused and frustrated and anxious. And they're all so anxious for his death, he wants to get this over with and get on with it. And then the high priest said to him in verse 63, "I command you now by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And he's brought here a thing whereby Jesus must now reply. He can't remain silent here because of this oath that is demanded by the high priest. And Jesus said to him in verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you that hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus must reply to the high priest who calls for an oath, and he does so with authority. And in effect, he's saying, "You judge me now, but I judge you eternally. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and glory." And there are some people who say, well, did Christ ever make an open statement about his identity and who he is? And you can reply to them, he certainly did, in Matthew 26, 64. "It is as you said," in reply to the high priest, is an open confession. He's saying, you said it. That's true. That's right. I am the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he does that in courage. And you judge me now, but I judge you eternally. See, Jesus Christ determines the destiny of everyone. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his testimony.'" Now, it was tradition for the high priest to do this when he's in the presence of blasphemy. Now, this high priest, Caiaphas, is a cruel and wicked, deceiving man. He's not an honest and sincere representative of God or the people. And he's pretending here to be outraged, and he's pretending devotion to God. And then in verse 66, he says, "What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Now, here's a unanimous decision from all of those people there in this mock trial, and they've already agreed that he should die, and now they come forth with the open declaration of death penalty. And what this is not a real trial, but murder. Jesus Christ was murdered. 67, "Then they spit in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands." You read this and you say, how far can we go? How far does human depravity go? To spit in the face of the Son of God and to beat him cruelly. Here is cruelty. And then they put a bag over his head and they played a game in verse 68, saying, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who struck you now?" Isaiah wrote, "He's despised and rejected of men." And here is this mock trial before these people, this trial which is rigged for his death. And now in verse 69, we take up the matter of the role of Peter again as he's there in the courtyard. Now, here is another aspect of what's going on. And you remember that Peter said, "Lord, maybe the others will deny you, but I never will. And even if I have to deny you, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And Jesus said, "Peter, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, let's see if that's true. Verse 69. "Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it." Here's the first time. "He denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied." Here's second time. This time he denies with an oath to say, "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, because your speech betrays you." Here's the third time. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus and said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then he went out and wept bitterly. Well, this record is well known to us about Peter and his denials. What this word means in Scripture, to deny him means to deny any association with him. It's to say, I am not associated, just as Peter said. I am not with him. I do not know him. I have nothing to do with him. And he got into cursing and swearing and taking an oath, and the rooster crowed. Now, there's an interesting thing here about this third accusation. Surely you are one of them because your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear. Now, it's an interesting thing because like it is here in the United States, we have different accents. Now, Peter has been up in Galilee, and he's a fisherman up there, and he's got a certain accent. And these people down around Jerusalem picked that up. He was something like a Texan over in London, and you would pick that up pretty good right away. Your speech would betray you where you're from. I thought that was an interesting thing that they picked up here about the Apostle Peter, and then he began to curse and swear, and the rooster crowed. As you read through the Bible, it's so interesting to see the kind of things and people that God uses. God used a donkey to speak to the prophets through Balaam. God used the cry of a baby to change the course of history in the direction that he had predestinated anyway. When baby Moses cried in the river, and the princes of Egypt heard him and saved him. Just think of that. What God uses, what we think is mundane or not very important, a rooster crowed. God owned the rooster. God commanded the rooster. God predestinated that rooster to crow at the perfect moment. What a God. A God in control of this situation. The God who does everything perfectly. Sovereign God. Now, in studying through this way, we miss a lot because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't record exactly the same things. But we don't have time to jump back and forth to all of the Gospels. But I want to do it at this moment because there's an important thing in the book of Luke in regard to what's happening here. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 60? Luke 22, verse 60, to see what is happening as the rooster crowed and Peter had gone out and wept bitterly. The book of Luke and verse 60. And here's the third denial. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now in the courtyard there, it was open, and probably Peter could look in, and he saw what was happening, and perhaps they were leading the Lord out just at that moment. And as that rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What a moment. What a moment when Peter has just failed, miserable failure. And the Lord looked at him. What could have been going on inside Peter to have the righteous eyes of Jesus Christ look at you? Has the Lord ever looked at you? Have you ever had that happen? The righteous eyes of Jesus Christ looking. What was in that look? Well, so many things, there must have been a look of pain to know that Peter had denied. But there's also something wonderful in that look. It's a look of rescue, a look of deliverance. I think a look of forgiving love, because God was not through with Peter, and Peter was the one who preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Here is a miserable failure, poor performance, but there was a look of forgiving, rescuing love. I hope that encourages you this morning, as it encourages me, that that's our God. He's not finished with us yet. And in spite of where we feel we are in our matter of Christian growth and where we are in the process of it, there's a look of forgiving, rescuing, delivering love. And we need to know that. The Lord looked at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. A true spirit of repentance, it got to it. And you know, I think what hurt him the most was not the actual thing that he did in failure. But at that moment when the Lord looked at him, he realized what kind of Savior he had. And he went out and wept bitterly in true repentance. And God rescued him and delivered him and used him in a great way. In Matthew 27 now, 1 to 10, we take up the trial again. 27:1, when morning came, now they can carry out the formal sentence because it's lawful to do it in the daytime. All the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, tied him up like a common criminal, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now here's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas never really, truly repented because of his sin and turned to Christ. Never did that. He took matters in his own hand and he went out and hanged himself. But what he was doing was destroying the life that God had given, and we have no right to do that. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, because of the price of blood." And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver. The value of him was priced whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." A quote from Zechariah and from Jeremiah. So with Judas, there's no true repentance. And they have delivered the Lord now to Pilate for a heathen trial. Now imagine this. Here are these people, Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, of David. And God has given them the prophets. And God has given them His Word. And God has performed all these great things and committed Himself to them. And now He sends the Savior, the Messiah is here. And they have opportunity to worship Him and exalt Him. And instead, they deliver Him to a heathen judge, Pontius Pilate, for this trial. And we pick it up in 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' So Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he answered him, 'Not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. And at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when he had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" They all cried out the more and said, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a riot was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the group and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had whipped Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now here is the civil trial, and the Lord is before Pilate, the governor appointed by Caesar of Rome. And Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." Now we need to turn to the other Gospels to get the full impact of this, because Jesus is not saying here, "Yes, I am an earthly king," or "I am here to build a kingdom at this moment." He made it clear, as John records it in his Gospel, when he said, "My kingdom is the kingdom of truth." And Pilate said, "Well, what is truth?" So on. We have that record there. He's saying, "I'm no rival of Caesar. I'm not a revolutionary like Barabbas. I'm not trying to lead a revolt. My kingdom is the kingdom of truth." And then they brought more accusations. And those around said, "He is a traitor. And he claims to be king." And here again we see something marvelous from the Lord in verse 12. "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he answered not one word." Just stands there. Glorious, majestic silence. See, the prisoner is the judge. Pilate is in trouble. The mob is in trouble. He's in charge. With glorious silence, Pilate is amazed. Now, there's an account here not recorded by Matthew, but recorded by Luke, that Pilate's so frustrated here, he doesn't know how to conduct the trial, but he knows that King Herod is in town. Herod is in Jerusalem, so it'd be easy to call him into the act, so he has Christ sent to Herod. And Herod is that nice fellow who had John the Baptist beheaded. And so the Lord Jesus goes over to Herod. And Herod is delighted to see him because he has heard of the miracles. And he is hoping now that he might get some kind of entertainment, a religious sideshow, a carnival spirit going where he would see the Lord doing some miracles. And the Lord did not succumb to him, and he did not reply to Herod's questions. He remained silent. And Herod could do nothing with him, and he sends him back to Pilate. And now Pilate has the Lord again. And Pilate trumps up a thought, well, it's customary to release a prisoner. And here's Barabbas, he's a noted prisoner, he's a murderer, and he's led a revolution. And who shall I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Now, an interesting thing is the fact that Barabbas was known as Jesus Barabbas. This name comes from Joshua. Jesus comes from Joshua, and it's a rather common name. This man is known as Jesus Barabbas, and so to identify them, Pilate says Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ, so they would know certainly of whom he's speaking. And they say, give us Barabbas and let Jesus be crucified. And then Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Now, they're trumping up a mob spirit, and it's unanimous, and they're chanting, let him be crucified. And through the years, evangelists and other Christians have picked up the question, what will you do with Jesus? In an attempt to wring some kind of decision out of people to respond to him. And that's not altogether an illegitimate question. It could be a good question, but there's a question that's much better. And a question that's far more meaningful and more appropriate and more realistic. And the question is not, what will you do with Jesus? But the question is, what will Jesus do with you? You see, you're not in charge. I'm not in charge. Pilate's not in charge. Christ is in control of whom he will save and whom he will not. And our question is, what will he do with me as we bow humbly before his sovereignty? In frustration again, Pilate takes a dish and attempts to wash his hands to be innocent of his terrible sin. And he releases Christ to be crucified. Now, he should never have released him because he's innocent and Pilate knows it. But the crowd also does a terrible thing here in response in verse 25 when they answered and said, his blood be on us. We'll take the blame and on our children. What a terrible response they had. And then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had Jesus whipped, he delivered him to be crucified. And the whip that was used had bones and metal on the end of it, so that the wounds were very deep. And this was a tragic thing for him to do. He had no right to do this. And then he delivered him to be crucified. And here we have these events in the life of our Lord on the way to the cross. And next week, we come right to the crucifixion as we continue to study in Matthew. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the way to the cross. Nothing is going to stop him. No one is going to stop him because that's his mission. He's committed to it because it's the only way that there could be people in heaven to be with the Lord forever. It's the only way of forgiveness, the only way of justification. The only way that any of us could ever be right with God is to be cleared by the death of Christ on the cross. He's on his way to the cross, so we can be on the way to heaven. We need to worship him and follow him closely and serve him well. And pray that we'll do that with all our heart so that we do not deny him. We deny him sometimes by trying to be secret Christians and not openly identifying ourselves with him and openly associating with him. And sometimes we warm our hands at the fire of the enemy. We must not do that. We must worship him and associate with him and declare that he is ours. We are his. We belong to him. He's on the way to the cross, so we can be on the way to heaven. Let's stand for closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving the record of these important events for us so that in the year 1983 we could meet together here with an open Bible and consider these truths for our heart. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will be present among us and go from heart to heart and apply the truth that we've looked at this morning in a unique and personal and individual way for each one of us to meet our need where we are today. And we know that you've sent us here by a divine appointment, and that not one of us is here by chance or accident, but because of your sovereign will. And we open our lives to you now and pray for you to deal with us and to meet with us where we are today. And thank you that you hear us and that we can trust in you. And we commit our way and this day to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.